more depth, or I should say a little different way maybe. In the latter part of Daniel chapter 2, you talked, Terry, I know, about the four different kingdoms. And of course, what we see in the book of Daniel is history being told before it happens. And in Daniel chapter 2, you talked about the image. You talked about the various nationalities that are represented in the image of Daniel chapter 2. I don't recall if we talked about the nature of that fourth kingdom, that it would be divided, and I don't think we talked, did we, about the toes, at least in any extent. I want to say some things about that anyways. The absence of ten. Yeah, okay. There are those who believe that in verse 41, and I'm going to just jump right into the middle of things instead of reading the entirety of the context, because I know you're familiar with it by now. But if you'll notice in verse 41, or verse 40 beginning, it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Let's pause there. There are those, I think Terry tried to set a timeline for you in the discussion last Wednesday evening, which is important to the study of the book of Daniel. There are those who want to go outside that timeline and use much of what Daniel has to say to suggest that there are things that Daniel is pointing to regarding the end of time, and to try to create some kind of prophecy regarding world events in the future, that is, in our future. Daniel's not writing about that. Daniel is writing about things that were pertaining to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And to suggest that in verse 40 through verse 42, that he is describing some kind of a ten kingdom confederacy. Now you'll notice ten toes aren't mentioned. It just mentions feet and toes. It doesn't mention that there are ten toes. But I've read after, and perhaps some of you have too, to suggest, read after men who have suggested that this constitutes in the future, at the second coming of Christ, some kind of a ten league confederacy that's going to exist just prior to the great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and all kinds of things are going to occur. Daniel is not even touching top side nor bottom of that. And I want you to notice in the verse 41, that little word, "it." It shall be a divided kingdom. You saw this, and it shall be a divided kingdom. What is it that Daniel describes that would be a divided kingdom? Pardon me? The Roman kingdom, this fourth kingdom, the fourth world empire that he's described in this context. The fourth kingdom, there shall be in it iron, and there shall be in it the weakness of clay. But during the days of this fourth kingdom, he said, it shall be a divided kingdom. Now history tells us that Rome indeed was a divided kingdom, that it was divided among its generals and became one of the elements that brought about its demise. In verse 42 it says, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Again, describing this fourth kingdom and the weakness that would exist within it, that like some of these other kingdoms would suggest its inferiority, that it would fall, just like the one that Nebuchadnezzar had, just like the one that the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans likewise would have within it certain weaknesses that would create a situation for it to fall. Now in verse 43, he continues, "And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay." Again, suggesting the division that exists within that kingdom. In verse 44, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now this is set in contrast to the kingdoms that have been identified beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. a sequence of kingdoms beginning with the head of gold, the kingdom over which King Nebuchadnezzar reigned. Now, one of the things that we want to emphasize as well is that in verse 37, the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory, that is, given that kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, unto King Nebuchadnezzar. But he also took it away from him and gave it to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus. And then he took it away from that sequence of kings and gave it to Alexander the Great, the head of the Alexandrian or Greek kingdom. And then he took it away and gave it to the Romans. What we're seeing is the theme of the book is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And we see that evidenced right here in this second chapter. God does rule in the kingdoms of men. King Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time learning that. But eventually, though it was a bitter pill for him to swallow, he had to choke it down because it was true that God does rule in the kingdoms of men. Now, in the days of those kings, Daniel says, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, as this kingdom would break in pieces and consume all others, how would that be possible, Joey? How would the kingdom that God set up break in pieces and consume all others?
Well, I think it's a metaphorical statement. I think what's being said there is that it would just simply possess a characteristic that those couldn't, which is that it would endure forever. It would dominate throughout the history of man, those other kingdoms, and it would be lasting, whereas those other kingdoms were physical and temporary.
All right, that's true. How is it that it would consume these other kingdoms? I want to suggest to you that in a very real sense, as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, likewise of these latter days, he says at verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Look at it now. "And all nations shall flow unto it." Would this kingdom that the God of heaven would set up during the days of the Roman kings, would it be made up of those who had formerly perhaps had backgrounds in the Babylonian Empire? How about the Medes and the Persians had backgrounds that went into that? What about the Greek or the Alexandrian kingdom? Would the kingdom of God be made up of Greeks? Well, we know that it was. Would it be made up of those who were of Roman nationality? We know that it was. Yes.
And right along with what you're saying, there's the scripture that talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. The whole idea is that the spiritual kingdom would, if you will, assimilate peoples from all physical kingdoms.
Exactly right. And in that sense, it would break in pieces and consume all these.
Or dominate in terms of lasting
and stand forever. Stand forever. Terry and Carolyn. I just read Isaiah 2, verse 2.
Okay, that's okay.
2-2. Terry, and then Joey.
Well, yeah, we can see this illustrated perhaps in verses such as Acts chapter 2, I think either verse 4 or 5, and Colossians 1:23.
All right, yes, and also in Acts 2, as the quotation is from Joel 2, verse 21, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," inclusive of all. Every nation under heaven. That's right. And that's why Peter quotes from Joel, to show that everyone has the opportunity, regardless of background, to call upon the name of the Lord. Just a minute. Terry? That's right. Who may call? Who has the privilege of calling? Doesn't make any difference of national background, racial background. Doesn't make a bit of difference who you are. You may have the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord. Joey?
At the risk of stating the obvious, not only would the kingdom of God dominate all other kingdoms of the world in terms of longevity, as we pointed out, but also in terms of value.
Oh, certainly.
And importance. You know, yeah. Only in that kingdom can you receive eternal life. You can't find that in some other physical kingdom or some other culture.
Well, that's right. That's right. In verse 44, he says, "And it shall stand forever," as opposed to these that would not stand, as Nebuchadnezzar's had been taken over by the Medes and the Persians and so forth, as we've mentioned. In verse 40, oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Randy, and then David.
I was just going to point out, it's already the longest lasting kingdom.
Oh, yes.
Since the beginning of time. It's lasted 2,000 years. That's longer than any kingdom has ever lasted.
True.
It's already the longest lasting.
That's true. All right. David?
We're talking about the theme of Daniel being God's providence in other nations, or all nations, and stuff. I think the other underlying theme of Daniel is showing that the covenant that was made by God with Abraham, Isaac, David, all of those is going to be fulfilled. I think he's pointing out that this covenant will not be broken.
Man can't change it.
He was already in captivity in Babylon at the time of Daniel's writing this. He's still showing them that his promise is coming through.
Right. All the obstacles that it would seem that man could cast in the way would not undo God's eternal purpose. Terry? I'm sorry, Dick. Get you just next. Right, right. It continues. Dick?
It may not even apply to what we're talking about in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, 1 and 2, about the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established atop of the mountains. And what I've read, Jesus will come and be on top of the mountains in Jerusalem and please advise the situation. As it says in Micah 4, 2, Acts 2, Isaiah 2, how does that relate to anything you're talking about?
Well, it does, not that Jesus would come, but that Jesus has come and established his kingdom. The kingdom would be established in the top of the mountains, and it was. In fact, in those quotations that you mentioned, if you'll notice in verse 3 of Isaiah, the latter part of that says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." This would be the beginning place. So we learn a lot of things from Isaiah 2 and Micah 2, Micah 4, and in Joel 2, as well as Daniel 2. In fact, that's a good way to remember those. All those twos, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, all fulfilled in Acts 2 is the way to remember that. And what we see in Acts 2 is the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of the church, one and the same. And that's what Daniel is pointing to. And Daniel's giving us a time frame when this would occur. And he identifies it as during the days of these Roman kings. Right, right. We have the opportunity to benefit by being a part of that kingdom that Daniel was saying and Isaiah and Micah were pointing to. That's right, and that's our pleasure, our benefit to be a part of that. Yes. And then in verse 45, when he concludes or continues, "For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." This stone that was cut out of the mountain, that break in pieces, this whole image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, is very significant because kingdoms weren't established that way. It shows the irregularity of the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. It had a very small beginning and grew into a great empire worldwide. Now, men's kingdoms didn't begin that way. They began by conquering more and more and more and then establishing themselves as a great empire. The Lord's kingdom began in Acts chapter 2 with only 3,000 individuals becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. That's very small in proportion to the kingdoms of men. We look at a small town and say, well, there's more people in that town than there are in the beginning of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2. had such a very small beginning. But look at where the Lord's church is now. It's all over the globe. And so it had a small beginning, but it break in pieces and consume all these. It's made without hands, and it is an eternal kingdom. Now, having said all of that, we want to say a little bit about the nature of this kingdom. When we come over into the New Testament, I don't know if you talked about that. I don't think we discussed that aspect of it. But when we come over into the New Testament, we see that as Daniel had prophesied, he's looking at something, history, far down the road in the distant future. Same thing with Micah and with Isaiah. But as you come into the New Testament, you see that prophecies are being made again relative to the kingdom. But they're not in the far distant future like Daniel is prophesying here. The history that is being prophesied in the New Testament is in the near future from the time in which it was spoken. For example, if you'll open your New Testament, just as soon as I can find mine, there it is. If you'll open your New Testament to the book of Matthew and notice in the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And in those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when you're studying with someone who takes prophecies such as Daniel and Isaiah and wants to apply them way down at the second coming of Christ, you want to see what New Testament writers, New Testament prophets had to say about those kind of things. John said, "The kingdom is at hand." It's no longer, as Daniel was talking about, the Lord establishing a kingdom in the days of these kings, way down the road somewhere. You'll notice that John said, "It's at hand." Now, when you speak of something being at hand, what are you suggesting about it? It's very close. Let me illustrate. When the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, beginning, "The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, kept the faith," and so forth. You're familiar with the text. But the time of my departure, he said, is at hand. What was he saying about the nearness of his death? He knew it was very close. Now, when John says that the kingdom is at hand, John is saying the same thing. It's very close. It's not in the far distant future as it once was. Now, Jesus, when he began to preach, if you'll turn the page over to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and look at verse 17. After Jesus was baptized, it says, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you find it interesting that both Jesus and John used the same terms to identify the nearness of the coming of the Lord's kingdom? And there are many such passages, for example, in Matthew the 10th chapter. Matthew the 10th chapter, noticing, if you will, beginning at verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. "These 12," just having identified the apostles in the previous verses, "these 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now don't miss that. That occurs over and over and over and over in the preaching of the disciples. If you'll turn to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke, the 10th chapter. Jesus sends out the 70 with the same message in verse 9. He says, "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." It's very near. In fact, if you'll notice in Mark's account, in the very first chapter, Mark's account in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 14, it says, "Now after Jesus was delivered up, or after John, rather, was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. What time do you suppose Jesus is making reference to? The time is fulfilled. What time is he talking about? Randy? Well, that's right, but who had foretold it? Daniel had, Isaiah had, Joel had, Micah had. These Old Testament prophets were pointing to this very time, and Jesus said, the time is now. The time is fulfilled. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. That's the same message that had been preached both earlier by John the Baptist and by the 12 and the 70. Yes, Carolyn?
What was the Mark reference just said?
Mark 1, beginning at verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. Now, there's another passage in Mark that we really want to underscore. In Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 1. I'm going to give you time to get to that because I want you to read it. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. There are two or three things in that verse I want you to underscore in your mind. Number one, some of you will not taste of death. What's that mean? Some of you will be alive. Now, I've tried to make this point to some who are premillennialists who believe that the prophecies of Daniel go way forward and talk about the second coming of Christ and so forth. And when you make the point on this passage that some of you shall not taste of death, do you see these things? They say, well, there was John who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and we have no record of John's death. So John somewhere is still floating around. Oh, no, that won't work. Now, that won't work for a variety of reasons. Number one, it's speculative. Yeah, folks really argued that. Number one, it's speculative. But number two, Jesus didn't say one of you will not taste of death. He said some of you, indicating there would be several in that very audience who would not die till they would see the kingdom of God come. Now, another point that we want to see in this passage is you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. He describes the nature of the coming of the Lord's kingdom. It will come with power. Now, in this passage, that's not perhaps as clearly defined as we would like for it to be. But as we turn to some other passages, it becomes very clearly defined. For example, as you turn to Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. The kingdom would come with power, Jesus said, Mark 9, verse 1. Did I say Acts 2, or did I say Acts 1? I meant to say Acts 1. I like it when I write. Acts 1. If you'll notice, beginning at verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we want to look just briefly at that question, which is indicative that the disciples, even at this point, didn't understand everything that Jesus had taught them about the coming of the kingdom. Even among the disciples, it would appear that there were some who believed that when the kingdom would come, it would be with the semblance of the way it was during the days of David and Solomon. That it would be restored to the Jews, and perhaps just a little tidbit of history at this point would be helpful to note that those among Jews believed that these Old Testament prophecies, I mean from what they said in this passage and others, believed that some of these Old Testament prophecies pointed to the freedom from the Roman dominance of those who were Jews in the land of Palestine. Now, when we think of Jews during New Testament times, perhaps our minds allow us to think of a freedom from captivity like the Babylonian captivity, or freedom from the Assyrian or the Medes and the Persians as they were released by Cyrus. But during the days of the Roman kings, the Jews were allowed to operate as an independent entity as long as they didn't upset the Romans, which tells us that they were permitted to exist but under the rule of the Roman thumb.
Well, they paid taxes to behave themselves.
Yeah, as long as they paid taxes and behaved themselves and didn't violate Roman law, then they could exercise themselves under their own civil entity. Now, one of the things that I think becomes evidence of that, and that is when Jesus was crucified, they delivered Jesus up to Pilate, but he was already condemned in the Jewish courts. But why couldn't they execute him? Roman law wouldn't allow it. Had to have the rubber stamp of Roman law in order to execute someone, so the Jewish court was prohibited from carrying out, and don't ask me to explain consistency. Someone says, consistency, thou art a jewel. They don't do that, as you recall, with Stephen over in Acts the 7th chapter. It's just an angry mob and they stone him to death. But in order to execute Jesus, it was necessary for them to at least jump through the hoops of Roman law. Now, the question asked by the disciples, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, indicates a misunderstanding of those who were even among the disciples relative to the nature of the kingdom of Christ. Now notice what Jesus says in response to that. He said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. In other words, God will do what he will do when he's ready to do that. Now in the next verse, you'll see at verse 8, but ye shall receive power. Now look at that carefully. Speaking to the disciples, specifically to the apostles, ye shall receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now remember, the kingdom would come when power came. But power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Now, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, here becomes the key that opens the mystery, if you please. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's happening in this text? They're receiving power. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them, and they're beginning to speak with other tongues. And we then later begin to see the explanation of the prophecy of Joel from Joel chapter 2. Now the question is raised, well, what's all this that's going on? And some begin to explain, well, these men are drunken. And the Apostle Peter explains in verses 15 and 16, these men are not drunken as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, too early for most folks to be drunk. So he says, these men are not drunken as ye have supposed, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. And he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2. Now I want to suggest to you that when you're reading what the Apostle Peter says about the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of the last days, are you not also reading Peter's explanation of the last days of Daniel? The last days of Isaiah? I mean, we don't have separate last days. When he identifies the fulfillment of the last days of Joel, he's talking about the last days that any Old Testament prophet spoke of that would come to pass. He said, this is it. Now, if you've got the fulfillment of the last days identified by the Apostle Peter, this is that. That removes all doubt and all questions. Now, when you think about what Daniel was presenting to King Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has showed thee what shall be in the latter days. Peter is saying, this is it. This is what the Old Testament writers were speaking of. David?
As you said, last days, that kind of finalizes everything. And, I mean, because that means there's not going to be a thousand year reign. This is the last days.
That's right. That's right. Peter said, this is it. This is the beginning of it. Now, if somebody's hanging around, holding on to the prophecy of Daniel, thinking that something is going to be at the second coming of Christ, he's missing the very thing that the Lord has to offer to you now. The kingdom has been established. It was established in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of the last days. Now, in a discussion with a premillennial teacher, and sometimes you get into some discussions that, and we'll talk about this more in the premillennialism series, But sometimes you hear some very brash statements made, statements that haven't obviously been thought out very well. And when I suggested to this Baptist preacher that the kingdom had its beginning in Acts chapter 2, that Peter affirms that this was the beginning of the last days, this Baptist preacher piped up, and he did this on public television, and he said nothing had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. I thought, well, really? Let's turn to Acts chapter 11 and read what Peter said about Acts chapter 2. Carolyn?
Question. Fly in the ointment.
No flies.
Okay, I'm going back here a couple of years, three or four maybe, to your Acts class.
Uh-huh.
And I have, a number of little notes in the margin. But last days, in Acts 2, in verse 17, mm-hmm. Are we talking the last days, meaning Jerusalem is destroyed?
I don't believe so. I believe he's talking about the last days being the time, the dispensation, in which God makes His will known through His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says that God, having in time past spoken unto the fathers by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son.
Okay, but meaning in that day and age, not last days, meaning the end of the world.
Correct.
Okay.
Yes.
So I wasn't sure from what David was asking. I thought I knew what was being asked, and then suddenly I wasn't sure. So
correct.
Verse 2, he's talking about something in first century, not something...
Something that began in first century.
Right.
Yes.
Not talking about the end of the world.
Correct. That's the premillennial concept or take on the last days. That it's the time, the 1,000 years right before or
yeah.
Yeah, that's the erroneous point. Let me get this thrown out here, Randy, and then we'll break just a minute and take some more questions or comments. But in Acts the 11th chapter, to see what Peter said about Acts 2, in verse 15, you'll notice that Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, is talking about the conversion of the household of Cornelius. You remember that? Okay, you'll remember then in Acts chapter 11 there is the explanation of the events of Acts chapter 2. I didn't say that right. In Acts chapter 11 there is the explanation of the events of Acts chapter 10. Okay, and as Peter is called on the carpet in Acts the 11th chapter about the events of the 10th chapter, listen to his explanation. He says in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." Now, when did the Holy Spirit fall upon the apostles? Acts chapter 2. What did Peter call that in Acts chapter 2? He called it the beginning. Now, what was it the beginning of? Beginning of the church, the beginning of the kingdom. That's right. Terry? Well, that's right. That's right. What did they become a part of? They became a part of the church, is what they became a part of. Now, interestingly enough, as you'll turn in your Bible to Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians, the first chapter, and read with me beginning at verse 13. He said, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Let's pause there. In whom we have forgiveness. In whom we have redemption. We've talked about the importance of that relationship of being in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Girls, that's a passage you need to memorize. You too, Tony. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Well, I didn't think he was listening to that part. He was listening to that part. He knew if the girls needed it, he did too. So Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. You'll drop down in that list to verse 7. And you'll notice in Ephesians 1 verse 7 in that list, what do you read as among those spiritual blessings? What's there? What is it, verse 7? What's it say? Ephesians 1 verse 7. Redemption, forgiveness of sins. Redemption, forgiveness of sins found in Christ. Here we find in the Colossian letter, the parallel text, that these blessings are found in whom? But where? In the kingdom. In that relationship. These are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have these blessings. Do you see the equivalency of being in the kingdom with being in Christ? You can't have one without the other. If one is in Christ, he is translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. He then becomes under the headship of Christ as a part of the body or a member of the body of Christ. Now, I've said all that to say this. How could those in Colossae be translated into the kingdom, David, if the kingdom doesn't exist until the second coming of Christ? Here we're reading about some who were a part of it. They were translated into it. When were they translated into it? When they gained entrance into Christ, where they enjoyed redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, another point on that we want to remember. David, go ahead.
Premillennialists said Christ had to postpone the third coming.
That's what they claim.
Well, they also say that Daniel's prophesied about the 20th century. You mentioned the 10 toes and the 10 horns and stuff. That's supposed to be the 10 body kingdoms that arrive from Rome. Well, if Christ postponed it, how was Daniel prophesied about something that Christ postponed? You know what I'm saying?
I know exactly what you're saying.
If Daniel prophesied, and he prophesied about the kingdom, Christ said the kingdom's at hand, so Daniel prophesied that, but then Christ had to postpone because the Jews, then how come Daniel
didn't know that?
Is it the 20th century?
Well, you'll notice that there are a whole lot of inconsistencies in the premillennial contention. Now, I'll answer your question like I answer a lot of questions that folks ask me about denominational teaching in general. When it comes to this consistency issue, don't ask me to explain the inconsistency of denominational error. It's just inconsistent.
Yeah.
It's inconsistent with the Scriptures, and it's often inconsistent with itself.
Yeah, that's what I see, this is being inconsistent with itself.
Sure it is.
Can't have it both ways.
That's right.
Daniel was either if he was prophesying about the 20th century, then it was Christ didn't postpone. It was always meant to be that.
That's right. And Peter certainly missed it when he said this is it, because it couldn't be it, because Christ postponed it way down to the future somewhere.
Right. So Daniel was prophesying about the 20th century, because Christ, you know, that's the way it was all set up. Christ didn't postpone anything. It was always set up.
That's right.
So they're contradicting their terms.
That's right. It's contradictory of their own teaching. That's true. Now, when we're trying to identify some who were citizens in the kingdom to establish that the kingdom did exist during first century times, we've got the Colossians in it, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Let's put John in it from Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 9, John writes, I, John, your brother, John 1, Revelation 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother, am partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. John says that he was a fellow servant, fellow citizen in the kingdom. Now, I want to know, how can you be a fellow citizen in the kingdom if the kingdom doesn't exist? Randy?
The same chapter, verse 6, he says, and he has made us to be a kingdom.
Yes.
God, past tense.
That's right.
Been done.
That's right.
Made us to be a kingdom.
That's right. That's exactly right. And John is a fellow citizen in it. How can you have that if the kingdom hasn't yet been established? Now that's what Daniel is talking about. And the surprise of that, no doubt, to men today is to see the nature of it. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John chapter 18 and in verse 36 regarding His kingship, when He's called on the carpet, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "Well, My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then would My servants fight." In John the 14th chapter, you'll notice that Romans the 14th chapter, you'll notice that the kingdom is associated with such things as sanctification, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's never been described as a physical earthly kingdom.
Well, that's the thing I've talked to you about, what hurt me about the freedom of limits thing that they thwarted God's plan, the Jews did and stuff. The other thing is, if He comes back and does the earthly kingdom stuff, He's doing just exactly what Satan tempted Him in the wilderness. Showing all those kingdoms and then reigning earthly instead of spiritual.
That's right.
And so, in other words, they're saying He's going to do what Satan wanted to do instead of what God wanted.
That's right. I just can't. It won't wash. Randy, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for me, if you would, please, and read with me, or read for me, beginning at verse 19 through until I stop you, but through the end of the chapter is where I want to go with that.
Ephesians 1:19 to the end. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places."
Hold up right there for just a moment. Hold that thought. What are we reading about? We're reading about the power of God that He demonstrated when He raised up Christ. Now, when He raised up Christ, what did He raise Him to do? Pick right up where you left off. To have a place of power, to what extent?
"Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come."
Hold up again. I like to ask the premillennial teacher to read this passage and tell me, what could Christ ever have? What kind of power could He ever have at any kind of second coming or in the future that would exceed the power that this passage says He has right now at the right hand of God? Now, if you can find somebody that will answer that for me, I would consider their position. But the extent of the power that you just read about is not only in this world, but it's also in that which is to come. And on what in what position does He have it? At the right hand of God. When was He raised? Or when, I answer my own question, when did He receive this position at the right hand of God? It was when He was raised from the dead. Now, Daniel prophesied something about that. Look over, if you will, in Daniel the 7th chapter. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but in Daniel the 7th chapter. David, you have that for me back here, verses 13 and 14. Am I out of time? That the first one or the second? Oh, I got five more minutes? Okay.
Yeah, 7, 13, and 14. "And I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the sun came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him here before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away. And His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed."
All right, he's speaking again concerning the same kingdom that the God of heaven would set up in the last days, isn't he? And when is it that the one likened to the Son of Man would receive such a kingdom? According to that text. When would he be given such a kingdom? Just to use the language of the text. When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Now, if we can understand the difference between ascend and descend, we've got that thing nailed down. Question, Daryl?
No, I was just going to say what you said.
Okay. If we can understand that he ascended and there was given to him this kind of kingdom, one that would last forever, he received it when he ascended. Now, what's going to happen when he descends?
He's
1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 is where we want to read. Pardon me? All right, that text says, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. He will deliver up the kingdom when the end comes. Now, if we can nail down ascend and descend, establish and deliver, if we know what those words mean, we've got this thing nailed down. The kingdom was established and given to him when he ascended. When he descends, he will deliver it to the Father. He's not going to establish anything, but he will deliver the kingdom to the Father.
Well, just thinking about Acts chapter 2, when they were looking up in the sky and Jesus descended, and the angel said that he would descend as he, you know, he would.
Right. No, he'll descend and deliver the kingdom. All right, that's right. He'll descend and deliver the kingdom. I saw a hand somewhere. Well, maybe I didn't. Okay. So when Christ comes again, he'll not establish the kingdom, but he will deliver the kingdom up unto the Father. There's my hand. I knew I had hands and hands. Okay.
From a long time ago, I just wanted to make the point before we finish the study. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes.
The entire chapters talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he also talked about the end of time.
Yes.
And whenever we read about the last days, it could either be the last days of Jerusalem or it could be the last days of humanity, you know, the earth, the creation. But whenever he talks about judgment, it's not days, it's day.
Yeah.
It's always one day. It's the last day.
That's right. Matthew 24 doesn't use the term those days in reference to the second coming.
When Jesus comes again, there will be no more days.
It's that day.
There's one day left.
In fact, it's that day and hour.
Yeah, that hour of that day,
mm-hmm.
That day will last forever.
Mm-hmm.
There will be no night.
All right, that's true. All right, Daryl, and then what's your name back there? Mm-hmm.
So it leaves out if there's no possibility for 1,000 years.
No, it doesn't. It is. Okay.
Can you clarify what you're saying when he's going to deliver up the kingdom? Because there's a kingdom in heaven existing already.
Well,
so I mean, I understand what it means.
Yeah.
But I can see where that would be. It's not really clear.
Yeah. Yeah, and then it will become a heavenly kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, that was what the Apostle Paul anticipated, being a part of the heavenly kingdom. Now, that's when it's delivered up. Okay? David, and then back to Daryl. All right, so we look to him for something better than what is now. Just to very quickly paraphrase that. I want to throw out one more passage and then we've got to quit. Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us do what?
Show gratitude.
Show gratitude. What translation are you reading out of? All right, let us have grace. All right, let us show gratitude. Go ahead and read the rest of that. I can't quote it from that translation.
Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe.
All right, that's close. But they were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I want to suggest to you that that's the very kingdom that Daniel was speaking of in Daniel 2:44. The very one. All right, we'll close with that. Just picking on you, Carolyn. I know it.